Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, reading through to verse 17. You can find this on page 1295, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. You know, one of the most important and life-giving virtues is hope. We simply can't live without it. It is like the air that we breathe, and without hope, we shrivel up and die on the inside. Everything goes black, like when the lights go out and we are unable to find our way. And so if hope is so necessary for each and every one of us, the question is, what is hope? And how is hope an anchor of the soul amidst the buffeting winds of the storms of life that come our way? In his book, The Real American Dream, Andrew Bell Danko, he said that three general movements can be found in American history by which Americans have tried to save themselves from the melancholy that threatens all reflective beings. In other words, Americans have put their hope successively in three things. Firstly, in God, then in nation, and now in the self. See, initially, our identity, our purpose, our sense of meaning as a nation was found in living for the glory of God. But by 1800, this was no longer the dominant narrative within our world. Science and technology provided some of the tools needed for the growth of the nation. And so progress itself now gave us hope, making way for the so-called amicable separation of church and state. But this idea of progress had never satisfied the soul. We came to realize that better things don't ultimately lead to a better life. They don't resolve the demons within, neither do they nourish the soul. Today, hope has found its home within the self, within what's come to be known as expressive individualism, which is often couched in the common day language of you do you. But the axioms of you do you or you live your truth don't foster community. Neither do they help us find our place in the world. Instead, they lead to loneliness. They lead to anxiety, to fragmentation, as well as to despair. And when coupled with the realization that the promise of progress could not protect us from the pandemics, from wars, from political polarization and social fragmentation, pessimism and a loss of hope has filtered into our world so quickly. See, if all what we have, if all what is left is the idolization of the self, we simply don't have the resources necessary to maintain a healthy and a vibrant culture. We also don't have the ability to stave off the personal darkness. When the stories that we once believed about the world and about ourselves, about meaning, about identity, begin to come crashing down, we just simply can't save ourselves or make ourselves new, no matter how hard it is that we try. And so one of the things that are being eroded in our day is hope. But a society without hope gets very dark and desperate and dangerous very quickly. Dark, desperate, and dangerous. Simply pause and look around our late modern world and see how this is becoming true. It's into this picture that Peter gives us hope. It's not something that is trite or cute, but a truth that brings life and light. In fact, the heart of this text this morning is the subject of hope. And I understand that this is a challenging topic for many today. Some, in fact, even here or else online, might be living with a measure of hopelessness. As Solomon said many years ago, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But our prayer this morning is that God would nourish our souls with a hope that is neither fleeting nor vain. And so this morning I'd like us to look at 4 points. The first is the nature of hope. The second is a future hope. The third is a present hope. And the fourth is, how do we speak to others about this hope? And so firstly, what is the nature of hope? Well, today, hope is typically defined very differently from what Peter is referring to in our text. In fact, we might say that the modern conception of hope is actually opposite to what Peter is referring to. These days, hope is defined as a feeling. It's the desire for something to happen. As when we say that I hope that I will see a friend at the game tonight, or I hope that the weather will be good. And so built into the idea of hope is in fact a measure of uncertainty. When we hope that something may happen, we are speaking only about the possibility that it'll happen. We have no certainty that we will hit a home run and not strike out at the plate, though we certainly hope that we will do so. In this sense, we find that hope in our modern understanding is quite subjective. But in our text this morning, we find the Greek word elpis, which is translated as hope in the English, but defined in the Greek is that of confidence. It's a confidence of what God has promised to do will in fact be fulfilled. See, with biblical hope, there is assurance. There's certainty. It's concrete. It has substance. When Peter says that Christians need to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, he is referring to an anchor in the soul. This hope, it speaks about something that you are assured of, that you are certain about. There's no wishful thinking that's involved. This hope is not a subjective feeling about possibilities that might take place in the future. That is not at all what Peter is referring to. Instead, the character of biblical hope is actually objective. It's based upon the faithfulness of God and how God has acted in this world towards his people in the past. This is why the psalmist says, hope in God and hope in his steadfast love. See, the ground for this kind of hope that Peter is referring to is nothing other than God himself and what he has done. And what God has done is most clearly seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where the darkness of death was conquered and the promised new creation was inaugurated by Christ's resurrection. See, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, Christians have a hope for this life only and are thus, of all people, to be most pitied, as Paul writes. In fact, just before this, Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. This then becomes a worthless faith, a hopeless hope, mere mutterings from behind a pulpit if there is no resurrection. But this Pauline hypothetical has no basis in history. Christ has died. Christ has risen. and Christ shall come again. See, the hope of the gospel is not a fair-weather hope. It holds us in times of suffering. Remember, this is the very context into which Peter is writing. Some of the members of this church had lost everything and fled for their lives. Some are now slaves of unjust masters. Others are spouses of unbelieving husbands or wives. And all of them find themselves within a Roman Empire that is absolutely hostile to the faith. Peter himself is an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, who would soon, after penning this letter, die a gruesome death, hanging upside down upon a cross until he died. Friends, Christianity is a religion that has historically thrived amidst difficult times. And this is because of the hope of the resurrection. The question is, what do we mean by the hope of the resurrection? Now, Jesus' resurrection certainly is a remarkable historical reality, but so too are many other resurrections that we find in the Bible. The Shunammite woman's son was risen from the dead, so too was Tabitha and Dorcas, Lazarus and others. But Jesus' resurrection is quite unlike any other resurrection, and so it's important for us to consider this literally world-changing event. Our second point, a future hope. A future hope. See, hope by definition brings the future into view. Paul himself says as much in Romans chapter 8, where he tells us that hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? In other words, you can't hope for something that you've already attained. Scripture describes Jesus in his resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Scripture also refers to Christ as the firstborn of all creation. See, it's through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, Peter tells us, that sinners are born again to a living hope. We are born again to a living hope. And this language of being born again, it refers to the new creation, of whom Christ is the firstborn and the firstfruits. This is the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached when he said, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Johannes Voss, he defines the kingdom of heaven as such. He says, the kingdom of heaven is the renewal of the world through the introduction of supernatural forces, which is what Jesus will climactically do in his resurrected and exalted state of making all things new. And Jesus said that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, while simultaneously exhorting his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, and your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, what we find is that the new kingdom or the new creation has come. It has already come, but it has not yet come in its fullness. It's been inaugurated, but it has not been consummated. We might say that the nature or the substance of the new creation is already present among us, though not in its fullness. Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, but behold, the new has come. And if you are in Christ, Christ is in you, who is the hope of glory. See, in the resurrection of Christ, we see that a new age has dawned. The new creation has begun. The Old Testament prophetic promise of the world made new in the coming Messiah has come to be. You see, what Christ came to do was to bring about the rebirth of men and the renewal of all things. And this finds its inception in the resurrection of Christ. Salvation has come, but not yet in its fullness. See, if you are in Christ, if you rest upon Christ and receive Him for your salvation, your inner man has been made new, while this outer man still wastes away. You know, when you and I switch on the TV or we go online these days, we are confronted so quickly with the brokenness and the pain of our world, filled with anxiety and loneliness, fear and death. You know, when we just consider this war in Ukraine, there's no beauty, there's no glory in this war. It's absolutely gut-wrenching to see what's going on. Millions of people having lost almost everything they have amidst a great injustice. Every one of us know that there is something wrong with this world. Something is not right. It's not supposed to be like this. But the question is, how do we fix it? How is it made right? Technology and science are not the solution, as we've seen. Humanity has tried and failed in our endeavor of creating a better and a new world, and this for centuries and centuries, with history repeating itself each and every time, though each time just simply with a slightly different colored garment. It's only the Creator of this world who can renew the world that He has made, but now marred in sin. And He does so with His Son taking on flesh and transforming it from within. Remember that this world was made perfect. It was made perfect by God, without sin, without disease, without pain or brokenness. There was no injustice. But all of this changed, and it changed when sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God in the garden. Man became estranged from God, from one another, and from all the world. And this sin brought about the just wrath of God, that even creation itself became subject to the futility and to frustration, now lacking the very purpose for which God had first made it. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so, within this world today, we are seeing wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. All these, Jesus said, are but the beginnings of birth pangs. But what does Jesus mean by these creational birth pains? Paul tells us in Romans 8 that all creation longs for the fullness of the new creation, of a renewed world in which God restores and perfects a world that is currently broken in sin, when the sons of God will attain the redemption of their bodies. And this is why Paul says that he's on trial before Governor Felix. It's because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, that one day Christ will make all things new again. This is the hope that each and every one of us have if you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. This is the hope that Peter is referring to, of being born again to a living hope amidst times of suffering, sufferings that are not worth comparing to the glory that will one day be revealed to us, the certainty and the confidence that Christ will make all things new again. And so this understanding of the world, in fact, changes everything. This is why Paul prays for the Ephesian church, that they may know what is the hope to which God has called you, What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? See, what has happened in the resurrection of Christ is the promise of the new creation has come, that this broken world will be made new again. In other words, the kingdom of God is already in the midst of this world. The future has already broken in to the present. This is the hope into which we were saved, which all creation longs for, where death and sin will be no more, where every wrong will one day be made right. This hope from God is a living hope. It gives us hope not only for tomorrow, but it gives us hope for our lives today. Our third point. You know, there are many times in life when we find ourselves in great need. There are times in life when our soul is downcast, if we're honest. Darkness wants to become our friend. When the severity of our suffering seems to eclipse hope itself. You know, just imagine for a moment being the slave of an unjust master, or being reviled for doing good, and there seemingly being no end in sight. Imagine being Job, sifted like wheat by his trials. Job seemed to lose everything close to him. And this while he was a righteous man before God. And when such calamity befell him, you know that his own wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But what good is that? Every one of us will experience times in our life when we are stripped down to the bone. Paul and Timothy, they describe a time when they were so utterly burdened beyond their strength that they despaired of life itself, feeling that they had received the sentence of death. But Paul writes that that was to make them rely not on themselves, but upon God who raises the dead. And this is exactly what God did, delivering them from such a great death, with them having set their hope upon God. Psalm 42, we read, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall say again, or I shall again praise him, my God and my salvation." You know, although we may know that we have a future hope, when all things will be made right and be made new, there are times in life when we feel like we have no present hope. We have a future hope, but there is nothing today. When the clouds roll in and darkness seems to surround us. But Scripture exhorts us once again to hope in God. Lift our eyes, lift your eyes to Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. See, if we suffer for doing good, we share in the sufferings of Christ, which is the very will of God for us. What we find with Job is he shows us the way through, just like Paul and Timothy do, when Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Friends, to be without God is to be without hope in this world. It's to be separated from him. You know that there was one who was truly forsaken by God. You can hear this in the very cry of Jesus on the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that we might be brought near. with him bringing many sons to glory. See, if you are in Christ, you will never, ever be truly forsaken. And Jesus says to his disciples just before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, I am with you always to the end of the age, which is when he will make all things new. In other words, from now until then, from this day until that day, the eyes of our God are ever upon us, always, even now. And so what else shall we or can we do but set our hope upon him? Him who is good and him who is faithful, who will bring all things to their rightful end in time. And Paul says to Abram, or he says of Abram, that he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, which is our text in Genesis 15. What's interesting here is the language of hope against hope. It refers to Abraham's confidence and his certainty in God and in his promise. Otherwise, he would have no grounds for any other kind of hope. There is a certain hope against a vain hope. Hope against hope. For there was no possibility for Abraham to father a child. He was nearly 100 years old. And yet, despite his circumstances, but despite the impossibility of the natural, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Friends, our hope is not in this world. It's not in the things of this world, for they will fade away. Vain hopes that will in the end fail you. Now, what we have is God and his promise. His resurrection power is at work within you. And God is faithful. And God is enough. And this hope, this certainty, this confidence, it illuminates the soul like a lamp in the darkness. It's like a buoy that rises to the surface in the midst of a stormy sea. What Peter says is that others will take note of this. And some of them will want to know the reason for the hope that is within you. Now, when they ask, they're not asking for philosophical defenses or kind of comprehensive answer to satisfy every single question or inquiry that they might have. What they're wanting to know is why. Why is it that you have a hope amidst such circumstances? And what kind of hope is this when other hopes would simply melt away? And so Peter answers, or he exhorts us to answer them with gentleness and with respect, commending and defending the hope that is within you, which is Christ, the hope of glory. Friends, having a consummate hope in a nation or a consummate hope in oneself will always disappoint. These are vain hopes. When what is on offer is the salvation of your soul and the renewal of the whole world, now broken in sin. This world as we know it is passing away along with its wicked desires. But there is nothing more glorious, there is nothing more hope-filled than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of what God has done and what he is doing in Christ. And so I exhort you this morning, look to him. Look to him today. Believe upon him. Hope in him. And hope patiently. Wait for the Lord. He hears our cry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. For you deliver our soul from death and keep us alive in famine. We ask that you would be our hope and our shield, and cause those who do not know you to ask us about the hope that is within us, that they too might share in this hope and in our joy. We ask this in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.